Let's look to God's Word together once again in the Gospel of John, chapter 13, this morning, verses 18 through 30. Last week, we entered into the upper room with Jesus and his disciples. We saw his humble love as he washed the disciples' feet and then resumed his place at the table. And he said that was really a symbolic enactment of his entire mission, coming in humility, loving his own to the very end, and then returning in glory. We also got to listen in as he spoke to Peter and told him that he was clean, though there was one in the room who was not, one who was going to betray him. And that's where we pick up the story this morning in verse 18. So let's hear now together the word of the Lord. This is Jesus speaking. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. The disciples looked at each other, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, what you are going to do, do quickly. Now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. One of the most basic fundamental needs that we all have is the need to be loved and the need to know that we belong. In other words, we all have this desire in our lives to know that we matter and that we are a part of something bigger than ourselves. And one of the things that I want us to see as we look at this passage together this morning is that is precisely what we have in the upper room discourse. Jesus is assuring us of his love, and he's speaking to us about how we have been brought into something that is profoundly and indescribably glorious and significant. I say us because the Gospel of John is really written to include us in the upper room experience of the beloved disciple who leaned against Jesus' side. This is what the Gospel invites us to do, calls us to do. It calls us to lean into Jesus. It's striking, I think, that the Gospel of John is 21 chapters long, and nearly one quarter of it is devoted to these several hours that Jesus spent with his disciples just before he would be crucified. Why? Well, I think one of the reasons is because this is when Jesus opens up his heart to his disciples and bears his soul before them. Remember what he will say in a couple of chapters in John 15, verse 15. Right at the heart of this section, he says, "No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For," okay, here's why, "all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." That's an astonishing statement when you reflect upon what Jesus is saying. Everything that the Father has given me, I have shared with you. In other words, he's brought them in. He's brought them in fully. He has shared his heart. He has shared his soul with them in such a way that he can call them not just his disciples, but his friends. And this is where the beloved disciple leans against Jesus. And John, as the writer of this gospel and as the beloved disciple, he wants us to enter into that. Not just as distant observers, not just as, you know, readers of a text, but as participants. He wants us to lean into Jesus with believing hearts, knowing that we are deeply loved and drawn into something that is eternally significant so that our joy may be complete. But of course, there's another side to this passage, and it's very dark. Right? There's the beloved disciple who leans into Jesus, and there is the disciple who betrays Jesus, and he walks out into the night. And so this morning, I want us to look at this passage in those two parts. First, we'll consider the betrayer who walks out, and then we'll consider the beloved disciple who leans in. And so after washing the feet of the disciples and telling them to follow his example, things take a turn here. If you look at verses 18 and 19 again, Jesus says, "I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he." Jesus is revealing to his disciples that there is one among them who is out to get him. Right, who is seeking his demise. And when he speaks of choosing here, he's not talking about election in the ultimate sense, but to those whom he has chosen to be alongside of him, these 12 who he has called to be his close disciples. And we're meant to see even Judas, it turns out, is chosen according to God's plan. None of this is an accident. None of this is out of God's control. Jesus says the scripture must be fulfilled. And he quotes from Psalm chapter 41, a psalm of David. And the context of Psalm 41 is during the rebellion of David's son Absalom. And when there's this revolt, and David, because of his sin, is driven out of Jerusalem. And if you know the story, you know that one of the key players in this story is a betrayer by the name of Ahithophel. Remember that name, Ahithophel. All right, I'm going to stumble over it a couple of times. You remember he had once been a trusted counselor of David. But when Absalom rebelled against David, when he seizes power, Ahithophel turns on David and he begins advising Absalom. He gives him counsel like, take all of your father's concubines before the nation as an expression of your dominance over the throne. He says to Absalom, give me 12,000 men and I will strike David down while he is weary and discouraged. I will throw him into a panic, and all of those who follow David will scatter. At one point, Ahithophel sounds a lot like Caiaphas, the high priest, whom we've heard speak in John's gospel. Look, if we just kill this one man, there will be peace in the land. This is the kind of betrayal Psalm 41 describes, and Jesus brings it up when he's speaking about Judas. And we need to understand, as so often is the case with Jesus, when he quotes one verse in a psalm, he's not just quoting that one verse. He's quoting the whole psalm. He's citing the whole story because the experience of David anticipates exactly what would happen to Jesus. Just as Ahithophel betrayed the Lord's anointed, so Judas is about to betray the Lord's true Messiah. And this betrayal, as we reflect on it, it raises some tough questions, doesn't it? Like, one that comes to mind is, what do you make of Judas's ministry once you know what he's really like? Once you know what he's really about? I wonder if anybody in this room has been brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ through the ministry of somebody who later went on to renounce the faith altogether. That's part of my own story, how I was brought to Christ. It's unsettling anytime someone turns away from Christ, especially someone who's followed Jesus so closely, and especially someone who has been in a position of leadership. And Jesus understands this. So look at what he goes on to say in verse 20. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. You know, some people, if you think about it, some people likely came to trust in Jesus Christ through the ministry of Judas. He had been sent out. He had been sent out to preach. He had been given power by the Holy Spirit to perform miracles. That raises a tough question. What do we make of the messenger? What do we, even beyond that, what do we make of the message when the very one sent to proclaim it falls away? Well, Jesus answers this by saying that receiving the message is what matters. And when you receive the messenger he sends, Jesus is saying, you receive me, you receive Jesus himself, and through him, the Father. Paul reflects this very kind of thinking in Philippians. You remember saying, whether Christ is preached out of envy or some other ill motive, or perhaps with sincerity, what matters most is that Christ is preached. So you see what Jesus is doing here. He's laboring to protect the faith of his disciples. Even though he knows his betrayal is coming, and not long after that, unimaginable suffering, Jesus continues to love his own. It's what he's laboring to do in this upper room conversation. He's about to be betrayed. And some of you know the deep pain that you will carry for the rest of your life after being betrayed by someone close to you. You know how hurt you can be from that. But here's another amazing thing about Jesus. Where is his heart at this time? It's with his disciples, caring for them, preparing them for what's ahead. That's why he says, I'm telling you this before it happens, so that when it does, you will believe. See, Jesus is working to steady and anchor their hearts, helping them to trust him even in the darkest moments. And Jesus does this out of love for his own. He prepares them. And yet, when it actually happens, the disciples are terrified, aren't they? Some of them even begin to doubt. And just stop right there and ask the question, doesn't that mean that we are just a lot like them? Doesn't that help you relate to the disciples in this situation? Think about it. Jesus tells us over and over again, as we were hearing in Sunday school this morning, there will be suffering in this life. That following Jesus will be hard. There will be trials, there will be troubles, there will be tribulations. God warns us so that we're not surprised when it happens. But then when it happens, aren't we surprised? Aren't we shocked? And aren't we tempted to start asking these sorts of questions? Does God really care? Where are you? Is God really out for my good in this situation? See, the disciples were headed into a situation that could raise all kinds of questions and doubts. And Jesus is saying to them, here's what you need to know ahead of time. I love you. What I am about to endure is for you. And nothing that is about to happen can change that. Isn't that what we need to hear when we face dark moments in our lives? That Jesus is looking out for his own. Now, in verse 21, the darkness of this passage, it really begins to develop and unfold. Look at it again. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." Some of you know what that's like personally. You know what it's like when someone near and dear to your heart has stabbed you in the back, has betrayed you, has attacked you personally, seeking your demise. Maybe it's been a family member. Maybe it's been a coworker. Maybe it's been a partner in ministry. But you know what it feels like, and we need to recognize, so does Jesus. After Jesus said that one of them would betray him, the disciples, you can imagine the room. A bomb has just gone off, and they are now all looking across the table at each other, wondering, who is it? Is it you? I mean, who's going to do this? And Peter, of course, it's Peter, has to know. And so he motions to John, who is sitting next to Jesus, to ask him, Lord, who is it? And Jesus says, the one to whom I will give this bread after I've dipped it. And I read that and I think, what was going on in Judas's mind at this precise moment? He's about to be exposed. And he comes to this critical moment where there is this stark choice. Either I commit to carrying out this wicked betrayal, or I turn back and ask for forgiveness. Well, Jesus takes this dipped bread and he gives it to Judas, and we have to recognize the significance of what's taking place here. Jesus isn't just marking out Judas as the betrayer. In all that's taking place in this moment, Jesus is showing an act of friendship to Judas. Jesus is honoring Judas. Jesus is showing love to Judas. And this is when Judas hardens his heart and gives himself wholly over to his wicked plans. It's so important for us to understand. As the host of a meal, Jesus is offering food to his guest, a gesture that signifies honor and friendship. Commentators, everyone I picked up note that Judas was likely seated next to Jesus, very likely to his left, another sign of honor. In multiple ways, Jesus is showing love and honor to Judas, and this becomes the decisive moment, the turning point for Judas's betrayal. I think this is such a revealing thing to recognize, that it is the love of Jesus that Judas is responding to, where he hardens himself and devotes himself to carrying out this evil plan. See, instead of Jesus's love softening his heart, it hardened his resolve. And John tells us it was at that moment that Satan entered Judas, some kind of possession. We don't know exactly what it involved. And Jesus said to Judas, what you're going to do, do quickly. This is actually the first and only time that Satan is mentioned. He's named in John's gospel. I think it's telling us that this moment is bigger than Judas. There's a larger struggle and battle taking place here. Satan is personally at work trying to crush the seed and to destroy the Lord's promised offspring. But if we know our Bibles, we know that is not how this story plays out. We know that it's Jesus who will do the crushing. We know that it is Jesus who will be the victor. This is an epic spiritual battle tracing its roots all the way back to Genesis 3:15. And it's happening right here before the disciples. And yet the disciples seem oblivious to the deeper reality of what's taking place, that there's this cosmic struggle unfolding right before their eyes. Look at verses 28 and 30. Now, no one at the table knew why Jesus said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast, or that he would give something to the poor. And so after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. That means that the other disciples watched Judas get up, gather up all of his things, grab the money bag, because in the end, that's what Judas was all about, and then walk out into the night. And they still think he's just going out to get something for the feast, or he's going out to do some mercy ministry. They think he's just going out to do exactly what Jesus told him to do, and that is to do it quickly, whatever that is. This is something we've got to recognize and wrestle with a little bit. No one suspected Judas. No one had him pinned as the betrayer. He had been with them, acting like them, talking like them, participating in ministry with them. Nobody knew or guessed that it was him. And then he disappears into the night. And you know this by now, that light and darkness are major themes in John's gospel. So this is not just a time marker. John is telling us that Judas went out into his natural environment. He went out to the place where he belongs. He turned his back on the light of the world, and he went out into the shadows to carry out his evil plans. That's what John is saying. Now, these are difficult verses, not just because we are seeing the beginning stages of the betrayal of our Lord, but because it's painful to watch what is happening with Judas, isn't it? Here's somebody who walked with Jesus, who had personal face-to-face conversations with Jesus, who witnessed Jesus' miracles and served alongside of Jesus, and yet he was not one of them. He experienced the love of Jesus, and yet he came to despise Jesus. I've seen this kind of thing happen. People turning away from Christ, and I know I'm not alone in that. And in my experience with people in my life, it didn't happen suddenly. It happened over time, and I didn't know it at the time, but as I reflect upon it now, I think, okay, I was watching someone gradually tear apart their faith. You know, the big buzzword today is deconstruct. Gradually, until they altogether renounced Jesus. I was close to some of these people. It's one of the most painful things to experience. I know many of you have your own stories, family members, children, friends, people that you know who have just drifted away. Maybe it was even someone who led you to Christ. Like I said earlier, that's my story. I've wrestled with that for years. How do I make sense of the fact that the very person who led me to the Lord Jesus now wants nothing to do with him? So we see this happen, and it raises these big questions. How does that kind of thing happen? How is it possible for someone so close to Christ to turn away? The Bible actually has a lot to say about that. The Bible is clear that among the congregation, among the assembly, there are those who are not truly converted. Jesus talks about the tares and the wheat. There's some who go to church regularly, even confess Jesus, but they know things about Jesus. They might actually know a lot about the Christian faith and not actually know Jesus. Our Lord teaches about the four soils that was mentioned earlier this morning. Only one soil truly bears fruit, while the others either immediately or eventually reject the word. John's gospel tells us that if somebody leaves the community, that they were not truly a part of it. There's this difficult passage in Hebrews 6 describing people who have every appearance of being Christians, part of the church body, members of the covenant community. Hebrews 6 says they've been enlightened. They've tasted the heavenly gift. I think that's a reference to the Lord's Supper. They participate in communing. They're confessing and communing members in good standing of an evangelical church. That's the language we often use in the PCA. But Hebrews 6 says they shared in the Holy Spirit's work. They experienced the goodness of God's word, and they even experienced something of the power of the age to come. And yet Hebrews also warns that the fruit of these people is like thorns and thistles and not true fruit. This is true of Judas. So what's the problem? Well, one of the things we can say is Judas was living for the world. Judas was in love with the world. For a time, he tried to have both. He tried to have Jesus and the world, but eventually things inevitably came to a head, as they always will, and he rejected Jesus and he sold himself out to Satan and the world. I actually think John has Judas in view when he tells Christians not to love the world, because he saw firsthand what the love of money, what the love of wealth can do to a person. That's what Judas lived for, the money bag. He wanted things from Jesus, but he did not want Jesus himself. And here's the terrifying thing. While that's where his heart is, in a lot of ways, Jesus looked just like the other disciples. That should make us think a bit. This is why the Bible gives us these constant warnings about loving the world. It's his grace to us. God's grace comes to us not just in promises and reassurances, but also in warnings. In warnings about the love of the world. It's out of his love for his people that if you hear this warning, Jesus' grace is to awaken you from the danger of falling in love with the world. There's one more question that comes up whenever I think people talk about Judas. And maybe you think, well, the answer to this is you've already got this one nailed down. But I think this is an important question. Can you lose your salvation? Can you lose your salvation? Many Christians, many Bible-believing Christians think the answer is yes. But that's a profound misunderstanding. It's wrong. The Bible doesn't teach that someone truly saved by God can later be lost. And this mistaken idea comes from a misunderstanding of the work of Jesus and the nature of the salvation that he gives to his people. Salvation is not, okay, you've confessed that you're a sinner and Jesus has forgiven you. Now let's see how you do for the rest of your life. Hope you can make it. Good luck. No, salvation is, you've been united to Jesus Christ, who is the resurrection and the life. And he is your salvation from beginning to end. For you to lose your salvation, Jesus would have to fail. But it was Jesus himself who says in John's gospel that none that the Father has given to me will be lost, not one. So if you know Jesus, you cannot be snatched from his hands. But now imagine being one of those disciples as this betrayal unfolds, how easy it would be for these doubts to creep in. In Psalm 41, there are these voices speaking in the psalm about the Lord's anointed one. And they say things like, a deadly thing is poured out on him. He will not rise again. And that's exactly the kind of thing people were saying about Jesus. Our plan has worked. He is never going to rise from where he lies. But do you remember what happened to Ahithophel? His plans failed. And he hanged himself. Ahithophel is the Old Testament Judas. But then the psalm says David, the true king, led his people across the Jordan. Nobody was left behind. Nobody was lost. His people were not scattered and lost in the end. Ahithophel's betrayal points forward to the truth that Jesus, the true king, will not lose those who are his. And like those disciples, we need to hear this. Even through the worst suffering and the darkest times, Jesus will not lose his own. He's saying to them, I will not lose you. You are mine. I love you, and I will save you and bring you all the way home. And so the betrayer walks out, but the beloved disciple leans in, and I only want to talk about him for just a couple of minutes before we come to the table together. John's gospel, John refers to himself four times as the beloved disciple, the one whom Jesus loves. And here he is in this scene. He's leaning close, resting against Jesus' side. But to grasp just how close John was to Jesus and how close we can be to him, we have to understand something really special and magnificent about verse 23. This is the first time John calls himself the beloved disciple. Look at it again with me. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. Now, the most important thing to notice about this description of John's closeness to Jesus is how strikingly and deliberately similar it is to the description that John gives us of Jesus' own closeness to the Father in his opening prologue in the first 18 verses. You've got to see this. You've got to see the connection that John is making to help you understand what Jesus brings you into as one of his disciples. John is described as being at Jesus' side, reclining at his side. Right? And here for the first time, he identifies himself as the beloved disciple. And the last verse of the prologue says this: no one has ever seen God, the only God, talking about Jesus, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. This is no accident in John's gospel. The very same language is used. John wants us to see that what he experienced at the Lord's Supper in the upper room was an extension, was a gift of the perfect love and fellowship, eternal life and glory that the only Son of God has enjoyed at the Father's side from all eternity into all eternity. That's exactly what John is telling us here. Jesus came down from heaven to give us the ultimate upper room experience. This is why he has come. John isn't bragging. He's not bragging or boasting when he calls himself the beloved disciple. He's writing, like he wrote his first letter, that our joy may be complete. He wants us to know that everyone who trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ can think of themselves as this, as Jesus' beloved disciple, loved deeply and brought into this kind of intimate fellowship with the triune God. I want to ask you, do you know that? Have you experienced this by faith? Have you taken up Jesus' invitation in the gospel to lean in and to know the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord? To know that God invites you in. He brings you in. We can know that we are his beloved and that our fellowship is with the Father and the Son whom he has sent. Jesus prays for this very thing at the end of his high priestly prayer in John 17. He says, "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you love me before the foundation of the world." There's Jesus saying what he wants, opening his heart, requesting that the Father grant it. He wants us to be with him where he is so that we may see his glory. And Jesus goes on to say in that prayer that he has made the Father's name known and he will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. Do you hear what Jesus is talking about? The love of God. This closeness, so much so that Jesus can speak about being in us and we being in him. Such is the intimate fellowship. So we can be with him and know his love. This is what Jesus wants. This is the gift of the gospel, the gift that we must take hold of by faith. See, Jesus loves his own and invites them to lean in. The gospel addresses this fundamental, universal human need that I started with at the beginning. Human need to know that you are loved and that you belong. Did you ever have that experience growing up as a kid and it stuck with you throughout your life because there was this moment where you saw others who all seemed to belong, and you felt like you were on the outside looking in, and you thought, man, I really wish I could be a part of that. Well, here's the wonderful news of the gospel. You don't ever need to feel that way if you are a Christian, because the gospel declares to you that Jesus Christ loves you. He loves you to the very end. And he has brought you, he invites you in by his side to know the love of the Father and to share in it, to the very same love that he has enjoyed from the foundation of the world. That is what Jesus brings his people into. This is what life is really about. When you know this, can't you say, freely, you know, everything else will come out in the wash. Everything else is going to be okay. It doesn't mean that you won't have trouble. But you are loved with a love that will not let you go, and you are not left out. For all eternity, you are invited into friendship with the triune God. So let's take hold of that. Let's take hold of that so that, as John said, our joy may be complete. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for these chapters in the Gospel of John where Jesus bears his soul before his disciples. And we know that also really reveals your heart for us. And we thank you that the Gospel declares to us that through the Lord Jesus, in the Lord Jesus, we are loved. And we are welcomed in to enjoy this eternal fellowship with you. As we come to the table of our Savior this morning, would you please declare that truth to us in word and sign and assure our hearts of your love. And may we be like the beloved disciple and lean in instead of walking away. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.